We're now going to turn this evening to our passage, which is Psalm 113 and can be found on the Chapel Bibles on page 614. So Psalm 113 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord." Just going to pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now that we would hear your word and that your Holy Spirit would really work in this place and that we would all leave here really being filled with your Holy Spirit and with what you want us to learn tonight. Amen. So as I said, tonight we are considering Psalm 113. On Sunday evenings we are looking at Psalms of praise. Psalms that are known as the Hallelujah series. Hallelujah literally means praise the Lord. This psalm is a psalm that Jews would have sung before the Passover. Jesus himself, in fact, probably would have sung this psalm as a hymn before the Last Supper. This is a salvation song. Israel's salvation story begins in Egypt when the Lord rescued the Israelites from slavery. But as we know, Egypt is the foreshadowing of what Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament. This psalm is about the salvation of God's people up to this point in their history. But there is a hint that there is a more complete salvation to come in verse 4, which talks about the Lord being exalted over all the nations, all of the nations, not just the nation of Israel. So, verses 1 to 4, what do they say? Basically, they tell us to praise the Lord, don't they, in all situations. Just reading them, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory above the heavens. So it's saying, praise the Lord. Just in case you missed that. The Lord is to be praised in all at all times, in all places, by everybody, and in all situations. God both demands our praise and deserves our praise. In verse 2, we are to praise the Lord at all times. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. We should praise the Lord through all history. God is the ever-present in history. Ever active, sustaining our world. There may be empires that have their day, but God is king forever. It says, let the name of the Lord be praised. It says that in verse 1, 2, and 3. The name of the Lord's name, Yahweh, which is the name he gave to Moses in the burning bush, which Tom has been talking about on Sunday mornings recently, is his covenant name. The name points to the covenant. It points to the promise that we have. God, because he loves us, if we are willing, will save us and has made a covenant with us, a promise which he will keep for all time. God deserves our praise in all places. Verse 3, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. He is the God of the whole universe. People in Bible times used to believe in lots of different gods. lots of different gods for areas of their life. A god of the city, a god of the hills, a god of the sea, god of their crops, a god of fertility, to name just a few. I wonder if it's the same for us. Is the God that we worship, the God here at Surrey Chapel, is he the God in every other area of our life as well? Is he our God in our home life, in our workplaces, in our social life, when we're with our non-Christian friends who maybe don't follow the same laws of God that we follow? Is he still our God then? Do we act like he's still our God then? God deserves to be praised by all people as well. Verse 4, the Lord is exalted over all the nations. God created all people and he loves all people. We quite literally owe him our existence. He has designed us in the most brilliant and unique way. He has given us wonderful inquiring minds, the beauty of nature to enjoy, and so many other wonderful and amazing things, which we don't have time to name all of them tonight. So God deserves our praise, and he demands our praise in all situations. Verse 5 to 10, though, takes a slightly different viewpoint. In the first four verses of this psalm, the point is made that God should be praised by all people everywhere because he is the creator. He is all-powerful. He is all-consuming. He is so much, he is so far above us. But in verse 5 to 10, it makes a different point. Even though God is all-powerful, big, and so far away from us, he is actually really close to us. Despite deserving the praise of the entire universe, God cares for each of us individually. The Lord is compassionate. As verse 7 says, he raises the poor and the needy from the dust. As verse 9 says, he settles the barren women and he gives them children. And he can only do this because of verse 6. Because he stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. You don't stoop unless you really, really care. You don't look unless you really, really care. You have to have an interest. God, if you like, stoops and comes down to our level. Now, at this point, I should just say that there is another interpretation of God stooping down and looking on the heavens and the earth, which is a very valid one as well, I think, which is that God is so far above that he actually has to stoop to look down because we are so far below. And I'm sure there's some truth in that, but for me, I don't really feel that's the main part of what the psalmist is saying here, because of the next verses, because that he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, because he seats them with the princes of his people. I feel that that's more God's concern here, his care for the individual. He stoops down because he cares, not because he has to, because he's so far above. So this is what we're going to consider now. God really loves us. Have you ever considered all that God has done for you? As Christians, if we're willing to admit it, we have all at one time or another been rescued from the dust and the ash heap. And we should praise the Lord for that. We thought earlier about the story of Hannah, and Helen read the passage to us. Hannah really wanted a child. She wanted a child more than anything else in the world. And in ancient times, being childless was considered a great punishment from God. You were cursed. People felt shame if they didn't have children. And that's on top of the natural feeling that you get from having the desire to have a child, which Hannah clearly had. Hannah was, as the psalmist puts it, on the ash heap. And that's actually quite a direct link, because the psalmist is quoting here from Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. God heard her prayer, and God raised her up to be with the princes of her people. It says in verse 9 as well that he puts the barren women in their homes with children. And again, this is a direct link to Hannah and the words of her song. But barren women applies really to anyone in suffering, anyone in difficulty or struggling with the pains of this world. Jesus heals the woman who's been bleeding and has been ill for 12 years, and the disabled man who's been by the pool for 18 years. And as far as the psalmist is concerned, they're every bit as barren. Jesus doesn't say to them, sorry, but I only heal barren women. No, this is just a symbol of pain and suffering. The barren woman is a symbol of the pain and the suffering of our world. God rescues the vulnerable, the poor, the oppressed, the hard done by. As the psalm says, we should praise him for that, because he is the God of all situations, and we should praise him for in our individual situations. I'm sure we can all think of individual situations where God has intervened in our lives, maybe medically, as with Pastor Tom, maybe financially, maybe, as in the case of Hannah, with the child that you always wanted but never thought that you could have. And there's plenty of other ways as well that God may have intervened in our life. This is the God we praise. This is the God that we worship. The God that stoops down to pick us up. If we love God and turn to him and put our trust in him, then all these kind of things will start to happen by grace. Our life will begin to turn around. He will deliver us from troubles. In practice, do we realize this? Do we realize just how great God is and how much he has done for us? Do we praise him for it? Do we praise him in all our situations, maybe when things aren't quite going as well? Do we pray to him, remembering what he's already done for us in the past? Or are we like the Israelites in the wilderness that Reg was talking about a couple of weeks ago, who are always moaning, always complaining, and forgetting what God has already done for us? If we turn to God and put our faith in him, then he will turn our life around and do more for us than we could, than we ever thought possible or could imagine. Ephesians 3, verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I don't know if you can imagine this as a scenario. You're in a park or somewhere like that, and there's a little child playing on the swings or something, and they fall off and hurt themselves. And to them, this is the most devastating thing that could have happened, and they can't stop crying. And you look around, and then you see their mum or dad walking towards them. They've got love in their eyes, the mum and dad. They go up to the child. They stoop down. They look the child in the eye. They pick the child up. They ask them if they're all right. They give them a hug. They give them a kiss. They rub it better. I'm sure you can imagine the sort of situation. Maybe this helps us just to think a little bit about what God has done for us or is willing to do for us if we put our faith in him. The idea of him stooping down and rubbing it better, so to speak, putting his loving arms around us. Having said all that, though, it would be quite naive for us to leave it there, because thinking about it, becoming a Christian is not a guarantee of an easy life. We all know that. By God's grace, barren women do have children, and we should praise God for that, but many don't. There are many Christian women who desperately want to have children but have been unable to have them. Should they praise God in their situation? What about if we broaden the point out, where there is no justice, where people are beaten or abused or are stuck in sex trafficking or starving in Africa? Should we praise God then? Just a couple of points about these things. And I'm not suggesting for a second that this can solve the problem of suffering, or that suffering's not real, or it still doesn't leave a thought in our mind, why does God allow suffering to happen? But I do feel that these points are quite important. Firstly, we need to remember that although God doesn't promise to make suffering... Although God doesn't promise to solve our problems and difficulties, he does promise, if we put, for all those who put their trust in him, that he won't give us more to deal with than we can cope with. Now, it might not feel like that at the time. In fact, it almost certainly won't at different times. But God has a plan for each one of us, and that includes the troubled times. But it will be worth it. Romans 8:28 says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So it will be worth it, even if not in this life, then in the next. That is definitely something to praise God for. He cares so much about us, and he knows us personally. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. And because of that, he makes sure that we can cope with whatever he sends our way. And he's only able to do that because he knows us so well, because he loves us so much. In the end, it will be worth it. In fact, in the end, it will be better that we take the suffering that God has planned for us than if we don't. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, maybe gives us the clearest idea of why God allows suffering, where it talks about that we should rejoice in our suffering, because suffering leads to perseverance, which leads to character, which leads to hope. We're being built up. Maybe a modern phrase for that in today's society is, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. I don't know. But the principle, maybe that's something that we can get on board with. I don't know. I once heard a speaker speak about this, and he put this idea forward, which was that with our suffering, if we knew what was going to happen at the end, we'd probably say, okay, because we'd be able to see that it was worthwhile. Now, in most cases, I think, if not all cases, I probably think that's true. I think where we can see the reward at the end, we are able to say, okay, I will accept the suffering. But we can't, of course. But God can. God can see the end from the beginning. God knows what's going to happen. God knows why, even if we don't. Even if we can't answer that question, why? God knows. Which is why we need to put our trust in God. Secondly, I wonder with suffering how much of it is as clear-cut as we might think. I'm not suggesting there's not suffering in the world, don't get me wrong, and I'm not suggesting that there's not incredibly bad situations going on all over the world. But I do think that we judge our non-suffering, if you like, and our success and our happiness and our satisfaction by material wealth. As most of you will know, my Auntie Karen is a missionary in Nepal. And a while ago now, about 8 years ago, I went over to Nepal to live there for a couple of months with her. While I was out there, I spent some time working in this orphanage. And the children there, by definition, had no parents. Also, they had not much in the way of clothes, toys, that sort of thing, possessions. A bowl or two of rice every day was their diet. And some of these children were as young as 3 and 4. And they were outside washing their clothes, which weren't much more than rags, really, in a stream. What really struck me about this situation, though, was that these children were happy. They were genuinely happy. Now, after all, let's get this into perspective. There are far worse situations out there in the world than this. These children were warm. They did have clothes of some kind. They were well fed and they were well cared for by their carers, people who genuinely cared. So I'm not saying that it's the worst situation. But by contrast, if that happened in England, there'd be outrage. Little children doing their own washing, not wearing smart clothes, not eating a healthy, balanced diet, no bikes, no TVs, no iPods, no DSs, all the things that we consider essential. Now, of course, a lot of these things are good, and I'm sure the carers, if they could have done, would have given them more food and more variety and better clothes and more toys and things like that. I even took some footballs over for them to play with, and they were overjoyed. Of course, I'm not saying that these things are bad in their own way, but let's consider just for a minute the happiness and contentment of these children in the orphanage compared to the unhappiness and discontentment that we so often see in our own country. Mum, I want a new bike. I want a new computer game. Mum, Timmy won't share with me. You never buy me what I want. All my friends have got them. Why can't I have one? I'm sure we all know people and situations like that. One thing I found from working in a school is often after Christmas, the children will tell you what they got for Christmas. And you often hear something like this. I got a PlayStation 3 and my brother got an Xbox. And you think, why? Why do you need both? When asking the question to parents, not that I've ever done this, but I would presume the answer would be something like this. It's easier than the arguments, so the children don't have to share. Because if you don't give, if children have to share, then surely you don't love your children enough, because you should give your child absolutely everything you can, materially. That is what our society thinks, really, isn't it? Nowadays, children have got to have the latest thing. If they don't, we don't love them enough. So, does spending all this money and material gain make us happy? No, of course it doesn't. We know that. You just got to look at the rich and the famous to see that that's true. You hear about them sleeping around, taking drugs, committing suicide, tragic cases of death and suicide. I'm not suggesting all famous people are like that, but I do think that it does point very clearly to the fact that you cannot buy happiness and contentment. That's really quite a challenge, I think. The disciples in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 were rejoicing at being and praising God after being put on trial and beaten because they were counted worthy of being shamed for the way. And that's really quite a challenge, isn't it? That's what made the disciples happy, the fact that they were doing God's work. Not what they had, but the fact they were doing God's work. So what can we learn from this? How do we live? Are we money motivated and materialistic? Do we set a good example in our society? I think this is a real challenge. I think that several of us, and I certainly include myself in this, need to spend more time praising God for all that we have and less time moaning and thinking about all the things that we don't have. Do we help people who are in difficult situations? It's all well and good me standing here, or anyone standing here, and saying different things about defending why God allows suffering in this world. But the best thing we can do for this, to show God's love, is help people that are in suffering and difficult situations. And this is a wonderful way of praising God and worshipping our God in all situations, by showing his love. Now, we were at fellowship group on Thursday evening, and the subject of suffering came up then. And Philip McDonald was saying that he feels in his life he hasn't really experienced much in the way of suffering. To which Ginny responded by saying, well, you did nearly die in September. I think that probably qualifies you as someone who has suffered a bit. I did ask Philip if I could say that. Sorry to embarrass you there, Philip. But Philip then went on to say that he'd experienced an awful lot of peace during that time. That even though maybe outwardly he was suffering, he wasn't suffering inside. He was totally at peace. Peace is not the absence of trouble. It's the presence of God. Now, I looked up the definition of peace. The word peace comes from the Greek, irene, I think, or something like that, you pronounce it. The Greek equivalent of the word, the Hebrew word, shalom, which expresses the idea of wholeness, completeness, or tranquility in the soul that is unaffected by the outward circumstances of pressures. The word irene strongly suggests the rule of order in a place of chaos. This is what peace is. We don't think of peace necessarily as this, do we? We think of it as the absence of trouble. But it's not. Peace is the inner sense of God, being totally at one spiritually with God. Philip was totally at peace in this situation. Equally, even though people may not have particular troubles or anything that's worrying them, you can be totally not at peace. Thomas described it before when preaching as just feeling a bit rubbish. And often we can feel like that. We can feel something just not quite right in a conflict, even when there's nothing there. Now, I'm not saying that there is no pain and suffering, and I do think it's important to remember that. But it is equally important to remember that peace, and actually what's important, is not the absence of trouble. It's the presence of God within our lives. It's the relationship. Another thing, though, as well. Suffering is actually not our main problem here on earth. We have a much bigger problem than suffering here on earth. The main problem we have on earth is sin. Sin separates us from God. Lou Fellingham, in her song This Is My Worship, which we sung this morning, has a lyric in it which I really like, where she says that all that is good is sourced in you, talking about God. So if we're separated eternally from God, then we are separated from all that is good. Suffering in this life, although terrible, and it is terrible, I'm not trying to suggest that it's not, is actually very minor in comparison to eternity without God. And it's very minor in comparison to the joy that will be set before us in eternity in glory when we live with God forever and ever. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, what right have I, standing here, got to say any of this? What right have I got to tell you that your suffering is insignificant? And you'd be right. I'm a very young man, and compared to most of you, I probably haven't lived too much of life, probably haven't had too much suffering of my own. But it's also important to remember, it's not me who's saying it. It's God. And he does know what it feels like. Because in Jesus, he experienced all the pains and suffering of this world. Maybe a better way of putting it would be that if suffering is this bad here on earth, then how much worse will it be in all eternity? It's just inconceivable of suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Likewise, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieved for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Romans 8, verse 18 also says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, the first one was written by Peter, the second two by Paul, two men that experienced an awful lot of suffering in their life and knew what they were talking about. Ultimately, of course, it was written by God, who experienced the ultimate suffering in Jesus Christ dying on the cross in a way that we can't imagine. So I feel that I can say this with some boldness, that this is what God is saying. Now, I promised someone that I'd do a football analogy tonight, so here goes. And don't worry, it's not one about how Leicester gave a masterclass performance yesterday, so don't worry. I'm sure most of you will have heard of the footballer Cristiano Ronaldo of Real Madrid, one of the best footballers in the world at the moment. He played a few years ago for Manchester United in the Premier League. That's where he made his name as a truly great player. When he started off at Manchester United, though, he had all the skills and the tricks and the hairstyle. Mustn't forget the hairstyle. And he used to practice them a lot and do a lot of them on the pitch. But there was very little end product ever in his first couple of seasons. He would try and take someone on, then do a skill, then take him on again and do a skill and take him on again. And the striker would just stand in the middle going, "Come on, put the ball in the box." The point is, it looked really, really good. It did. It got people talking, people trying the tricks. But it never really got the job done. There was never really any point to it. To state the obvious, the point of playing football is to score goals. That's how you win. But what he was doing wasn't producing any chances to score goals. There was no point to it. Likewise with Jesus, doing all the miracles that he did. They may have been good and helpful, and made a real difference to people's lives, which of course they did. And it got people talking as well, like with Ronaldo's skills. But like Ronaldo's skills, in the end, there was not really any real point to it. It didn't solve anything. Those people who were healed, yes, it made a big difference to their lives at the time, but ultimately, it didn't change anything, did it? They still got old. They still died. They still got frail again. But Jesus didn't just do miracles. He died on the cross for our sins and conquered sin and death. Jesus' death on the cross really did achieve something. There was really a point to it. It dealt with our sin, which is far more important than dealing with our suffering here and now, because it deals with our eternal future, where we would suffer far more beyond anything we could imagine now, or experience far more glory than the suffering would merit. We might experience... So anything we might experience gave the most precious... God gave the most precious gift that he had to save us. God loved us so much that he didn't just stoop down. That wasn't enough for him. He came down in the person of Jesus Christ and lived among us. He shared in our joy and our pain. We have a God who knows what it feels like to be human. Yes, there's evil and suffering in the world. We can't get away from that. We can't solve it. And we're always going to ask the question, I'm sure at times, why does God allow evil and suffering in the world? But we also need to look at our own part, I think, in evil and suffering in the world. We can't really get away from that. Take this as a scenario. Let's just decide that one day God did say, okay, I'm going to get rid of all sin. Just going to get rid of it. And maybe, I don't know, thinking particularly of Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe he sends angels to go and round up all the evil people in the world. And you think, yes, there go the drug dealers, the murderers, the liars. Yes, there they go. Yes, God, you're finally doing something about this. And then you see the people down the road being taken off and with smug satisfaction. You go, ah, you always thought you were a bit better than me, didn't you? Ah, well, that'll teach you, yes. And you're thinking, finally, God, you've got round to doing something about this. Then there's a knock at your front door. Strange, you think? I wasn't expecting anyone. And then with a cold chill down your spine, you suddenly realise that the angel has come for you. You suddenly realise that if God is going to get rid of all evil, that includes you. If God did destroy all evil and stop all suffering from this world here and now, make no mistake, that would include getting rid of you and me. Because we're all sinners and we've all contributed to the suffering in this world. And of course, this has already been tried, as we know, with the flood, the story of Noah and the ark. God is praised in all situations because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that if we put our faith in him, even though we are still sinners, he will see us as perfect because of what Jesus has done. If you're not a Christian here tonight, then I would ask you to consider where you are. Are you on the ash heap? If you are, then God wants to make you a prince among his people. And he will put his trust, and if you put your trust in him, he will. It won't be easy. It won't be free from suffering. There'll still be difficult times. But ultimately, even though your suffering will still be here for now, he has dealt with your sin and your eternal suffering so that you can live in a perfect world with him. So if we put our trust in God, then he will lead us ultimately to a place where there is no suffering, which is what we all want. If we are a Christian here tonight, then we should think, do we praise God for this, for all that he has done for us? Do we praise God in all these situations? Do we think about everything that he has done? So to sum up, God should be praised at all times, in all places, in all situations, by all people, because of his great love and power, and because he loves us, he has sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, so that if we put our faith in him, he will deliver us from our troubles. And even if he doesn't deliver us in the way that we want to be delivered now, ultimately, he will. We'll end up in a world with him forever where there is no suffering. If we do have to suffer in this world now, then we will suffer with God by our side, who won't give us any more to deal with than we can cope with, and will give us that peace that we were talking about. Just going to finish now with a little well-known story. I really like this. I think it's a good way of finishing. It's the one with the man at the end of his life when he meets God on the beach and God shows him the footprints of his life. This is where you were born, God says. This is where you went to school and so on. This is where you became a Christian, God said. Look, there are two sets of footprints. I was with you every step of your life. I was with you in everything that you did. They continued along for a while, and then the set of footprints went back to just one. "What part of my life is this?" the man said. "This is where your wife died," God replied. The man looked confused. "This was the most painful time of my life. Why is there only one set of footprints? Where were you, God, when I needed you the most?" "I was carrying you," God said. Praise God. Amen.